to their class. I think today is just one of those perfect kind of days. It's the day you can go home, get a nice cup of tea, read a book. If you're thinking of switching from coffee to tea, today's the day. Isn't it nice, though? We're so blessed that we have homes we can go back to, and we can relax, and we can leave here today, and we may have our anxieties, but we're not worried about, for example, what food we're going to eat. And yet there's people in this community who do have those anxieties this morning. As you know, Roxbury Social Services called us 2 weeks ago, and they asked if we could support them financially because their fund was broke. And in the 10 years I've been here, they have never done that. And so we're taking a special offertory this morning, which is on your way out in the narthex, the little lobby. You'll see a plate in the middle there, and all those donations will go directly to Roxbury Social Services. And then the church itself is going to be giving a gift out of the Benevolence Fund also. If you write a check to that, by the way, if you could write it to Roxbury Social Services, not to Hillside, so that we can get it to them right away. Well, last week, we were in John, and we were going through the story of the calling of the two brothers, Andrew and Peter. Today, we're going back into Matthew as we kind of work through Matthew this season, and you're going to see why we took a detour into John once I read our text in Matthew today. And it's in Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to start just by reading the text, and then we'll get into it. It's Matthew 4, verses 12 to 25. And it's Jesus formally beginning his ministry and the calling of the disciples, the really famous story of the calling of some of the disciples, the four. And it reads like this. Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. End of reading. Some of you might be familiar with the great dramatist and novelist Flannery O'Connor. When she was just 21 years of age and kind of knowing that she wanted to be an author, she came from a strict Roman Catholic family living in the segregated South, and she wondered what God's will for her was and how that would work out, and she wrote, 21 years of age, she wrote this prayer journal. And it was recently discovered in her estate, and some of the opening entries are lost. The some stuff has been ripped out of the journal. But a few years ago, they published it. And it's amazing the wit that she's famous for already shines through, even though she's 21. The first entry, she writes this, or at least the first part of the first entry we have. She says, quote, "Dear God, I cannot love thee the way I want to. You are the slim crescent of a moon that I see, and myself is the earth's shadow that keeps me from seeing the moon. The crescent is very beautiful, and perhaps that is all one like I am should or could see. But what I am afraid of, dear God, is that my self-shadow will grow so large that it blocks the whole moon, and that I will judge myself by the shadow of nothing. I do not know you, God, because I am in the way. Please help me to push myself aside. Later, towards the end of that same prayer entry, she says this, Oh God, please make my mind clear. Please make it clean. Please help me get down under things and find where you are. End of reading. I think Connor's words can grip us all. Her image of God being a bright crescent moon and her bright crescent moon shining light and herself the shadow of the earth getting in the way of that light is something we can resonate with. We can also maybe pick up on her anxiety that she pricks us with. How does she get out of the way of God? Help me get down under things and find where you are, and please help me push myself aside. I think these are common anxieties for those of us who live in faith. We want to make sure that we're letting our light shine and not getting in the way of God. And sometimes we feel like we ourselves are getting in the way of what God is trying to tell us or to speak to us. And perhaps the place that we feel that anxiety more than any other is when you and I think about calling. You know, we use this language all the time. I can tell you as a pastor, I haven't, done the math, but I would bet it is the single predominant thing that people come to see me about. You can trace it usually to, what does God want for me? What is his will for my life? What is he calling me to? Some version of that. It's a question about calling, and this morning we have a calling story, so maybe we can learn something about this. And maybe we can see if O'Connor's metaphor of the moon and the shadow of the earth getting in the way, even though we feel that, if that's really the best metaphor to use. I want to dispel the notion that calling should be anxious-ridden, which is, as I said, in my experience as a pastor, most people are very anxious about it. What's interesting, though, is if you read the New Testament and you read all the calling stories, people aren't anxious about it. There's only one calling story I can think of where the person who was called was anxious. And the reason the person was anxious wasn't because he was trying to discern what God was calling him to do. It was because exactly he knew what God was calling him to do, and he didn't want to do it, and it was Jonah. Jonah's anxiety is, I know what God wants. He wants me to go to Nineveh. I don't want to go. So there might be something in the world we live in the culture that we're part of. Maybe it's part of us being Western and being in a democracy and having that history and that culture, and choice is so important to us, and so we got to make the right choice. But if we enter back into the time when the Bible was written and the way the Bible writers talk about calling, you don't see that anxiety. In fact, you see something that I think can quell our anxiety. And that's this. Your shadow, to extend O'Connor's metaphor, your earthly shadow, can't get in the way of God's light. You can't stop God's call. It's interesting that we look for God's call when God is the one who says over and over and over again in the Bible that he comes to us. And as we'll see in the calling story today, he finds these disciples where they are. They're not looking for him. Maybe we are looking for him, but God comes to us. We'll see that this morning. Let's look at the first third, which are verses 12 through 16, because you can really break this reading up today into three parts. So let's look at the first part. If you look at verse 16, it almost sounds a little bit like O'Connell's journal. Quoting Isaiah, Matthew, the writer of the gospel, says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." So, we can resonate with this. We feel like we're getting in the way of God, but God is saying, no, you can't get in the way of me. I'm the light. I come and dispel the shadow. The earth's shadow isn't going to get in the way. I'm the God who seeks you out. Those in darkness see a great light. Those in the shadow of death see a dawning light. God comes to those who are in darkness. And then we get this last phrase in the first part that kind of sets us up for the real meat that I want to talk about this morning, and it's verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the Gospel of Matthew, so you have four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Most people think Matthew was written second, that he used Mark when he wrote his Gospel as a source, and then he interviewed people. And Matthew has a heart for Jewish people. His Gospel is specifically geared towards Jews. And that's incredibly important for him. If you go to the first chapter of Matthew, it's all the genealogies. Well, if you're not Jewish, those are like the boringest chapters of the Bible. You're like, this guy was this, whatever. But if you're speaking to a Jewish audience and you want to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, then you have to trace his lineage back to David because the Messiah is from David. And so Matthew spends a lot of time tracing Jesus' origins. So his audience is Jewish. He has a heart for Jewish people, and he wants to convince them that Jesus is who he says he is. And Matthew has a unique phrase that's not really used by the other gospel writers, which is the kingdom of heaven. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other gospels, that's the kingdom of God. They're the same thing. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. The difference is, if you go back to Midrash, which is like what rabbis, when they make commentaries on what scriptures mean, they call it a Midrash. If you go back to the Midrashes from this time period and shortly thereafter, they never say kingdom of God when they talk about Old Testament texts. They say kingdom of heaven because the word God is so holy to Jewish people, they won't even sometimes use the word God. So Jesus is tapping into, Matthew is using the word kingdom of heaven to tap into, to show that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says, "Repent, for this kingdom is at hand." It's about to launch. You know, it's like the space shuttle's on the tarmac and it's ready to go. It hasn't launched yet. It's going to launch at Jesus' resurrection. Now, the word repent is going to be important for us this morning when we get into the next section. The New Testament's originally written in a street Greek called Koine Greek. It's not the Greek that's spoken today in Greece, although it's similar. And the word repent actually comes from military origins. And it means to about face. It's the same word like a drill sergeant or a sergeant would yell. The root of the word is the same. And it means to turn around. And what you're going to see in the next section is you got guys who are fishermen, and then they're called to follow Jesus, and they turn their lives around. They were fishermen, now they're disciples. They do an about face. So repent means, yes, turn away from your sins, but it also means turning towards a new lifestyle. And that's going to be important when we think about call. What Matthew is going to be really teaching us is that you don't have to find God's call. God's call will find you where you are. God is literally bringing heaven to earth. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and God is bringing it here. And God will call those to it, and those who are in darkness will see light. Where we come in is, will we repent? So what I want to talk about this morning is, sometimes we confuse what God is doing and what we are doing. What's God's call for my life? We'll talk about this. Sometimes, though, we're asking what's God's call for my life when we should be asking, where am I supposed to follow? Where am I supposed to repent? Where am I supposed to move towards? And Matthew has a lot to say about this in the next few chapters, actually. But he's introducing it to us this morning. All right, so let's get into the call story. All right. So he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting their nets. They were fishermen, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, if you've read this story before, and I know most of you have, you've probably always wondered how strange that is. You're working at your job. A strange man comes up who you've never seen before, and he says, "Dude, follow me." And you're like, okay. Weird, right? So either you're really weird, and so is Jesus, and it's like a marriage made in heaven, or there's more to the story. That's why we took a detour in John last week. I love how there's four Gospels, because they're four different men writing about the same thing, and they all care about different nuances. They all want to stress different things to help you see Jesus. Matthew really cares about two big events. The Sermon on the Mount, which is the next chapter. He spends a lot of time there. And the crucifixion and resurrection. And everything else in the book of Matthew is kind of like either getting you to those points. So chapters 1 through 4, trying to get you to the Sermon on the Mount. From the Sermon on the Mount, it's trying to get you to the crucifixion and the resurrection. So he's detailed. Matthew's detailed when it comes to the crucifixion and the Sermon on the Mount, because that's where he wants to spend his time. And he's not detailed in the other parts. He just wants to get you there, get you there, get you there. John is like the annoying kid who goes, but why? But why? You know? Well, red means stop. Why? I don't know. Couldn't have been blue. Yeah, I don't know. But why? That's John. Matthew's like, red means stop, and you need to stop asking questions. In John last week, we had a different story. And it included these two guys, Andrew and his brother, Peter. Now, in that story, you learn that Andrew and Peter are disciples of John the Baptist. They're followers of John the Baptist. They're in his little cult. And Andrew is with John the Baptist one day, and some other disciple whose name we never learn. Remember this from last week? And Jesus is walking by, and John the Baptist goes, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so Andrew and this other guy are like, that's interesting. So they kind of sneak behind Jesus. They creep on him. And then Jesus is like, come follow me. And they follow him. They spend the day with him. And then Andrew accepts Jesus. He believes Jesus is the Messiah. And what does he do? He goes and gets his brother Peter and brings him back. The other disciple, whose name we never know, apparently doesn't and goes back to John. Because we learn there's other disciples still following John later. Now, you got to take that story that John tells, that detail, and put it into the non-detailed part of Matthew, and the story makes sense. Peter and Andrew had already met Jesus. They had met him and spent at least a day with him, maybe more time. Matthew wants to stress the fact that Jesus calls them and they answer. John wants to stress the fact that they weren't crazy people, they spent time with Jesus and were won over by his teaching. So two different writers trying to do two different things. So when Jesus shows up on the shore and he says, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, they've already spent time with him. They understand his mission, they know what he's doing. And now he's like, I'm leaving town, the time is here, we're setting up the kingdom, do you want to come? And they drop their nets and they come. So they're not crazy people. Now I don't know, because John doesn't tell us James and John's story, but we can assume the same thing. This is not the first time that James and John have encountered Jesus and they leave their father in the boat. They probably have been talking about it. They've probably been working through it. They're probably talking about it while they were mending their nets, and then he shows up and he's like, it's time. And they go. This is important because it shows us, first of all, they're not crazy. Second of all, it shows us that Jesus finds us where we are. And that oftentimes he works on us. We very rarely have a type of experience where we all of a sudden wake up one morning and go, I know what God's will is for my life. I've got it down. No, it's worked into us like kneading dough. It's just, it kind of happens. You know, you put yeast in dough and it takes a while and it rises and it rises. And that's kind of how Jesus works on us. But he finds us where we are. We don't find him. That's the important part. But we have something that we can do. Will we follow after him once he has found us? Later in that same journal entry, Flannery O'Connor writes, you say, dear God, to ask for grace and it will be given. I ask for it. I realize that there's more to it than that, that I have to behave like I want it, not like those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of my Father. Please help me to know the will of my Father. Not a scrupulous nervousness, nor yet a lax presumption, but a clear, reasonable knowledge. And after this, give me a strong will to be able to bend it to the will of my Father. End quote. She's picking up on something, whether she knows it at 21 or not. She's already picking up on a profound point. She wants God's grace, which is God's gift. She maybe doesn't get that part quite yet. But she gets kind of what's behind that. And she says, help me to know the will of my Father. It's not something she has to find. Help me know it. Reveal it to me. And not in a scrupulous nervousness nor a lax presumption. In other words, I don't want to be the sheepish person, kind of like, I don't know if this is God's will or not. This kind of nervousness. Nor do I want to be presumptuous. Like, yep, I know what God called me to do. I've known it since I've been 5 years old. I don't even have to think about it. She's going, no. Make it clear and reasonable knowledge and give me a strong will to be able to bend it to your will. The text ends, the last part, the third section of three, by giving you a quick synopsis about Jesus going around healing people, doing all these types of wonderful things. So his fame spreads throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, the afflicted, various diseases and pains, oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And the great crowds followed him from Galilee and to the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond Jordan. In other words, he's becoming popular. But it's kind of interesting. Again, here's Matthew, not a detail guy, really. And he doesn't really tell us all the miracle stories, and he doesn't give us all the details. He's just kind of like, yeah, Jesus did all this, and people followed him. Not like John, by the way. John records so many miracles of Jesus that there are miracles in John that the other three writers don't even write about, like the wedding at Cana. No one else mentions that but John. He's a detail guy. Often we think that if we could just see God and miracles, we'd be better. Things would be better off. Well, Matthew doesn't seem to need to stress that. He doesn't think that what's going to convince a Jewish person to believe in Jesus is to just tell miracle story after miracle story. John believes that it's the content of what Jesus says about the kingdom that will turn hearts. Connell says, help me know the will of my Father. All right. So how can we figure this out? Well, here's what I have to say. I have just 4 points and we'll be done. A few truths that I think we can gather from this text. The first one's this. God is the light of the world, and we're the ones in darkness. So even if our, to extend that metaphor, even if our earthly shadow gets in the way of the crescent moon, the light overcomes the darkness. So you don't have to worry about necessarily finding God's will. God will call you. Now, let me do a parenthesis on this for a second. Oftentimes, when people ask, what's God's will for my life? They don't mean what they're asking. They don't mean what they're asking. What they're usually asking is this. What does God want me to do for a living? What is my vocation? That's what they're asking. God, can you tell me my vocation? What job should I take? What role should I have? That's not actually the same question as what is God calling me to. It's a different question. But people blend them together and make them the same question. And that's already starts things off in a problem. Because there's nowhere really in the Bible where God goes, and he said on the fifth day, you will be a psychologist. Doesn't do that. You know what? You'd be a great hygienist. He doesn't do that. Now, maybe you want God to give you some encouragement or wisdom on what vocation you should go into. And the Bible tells, if you want wisdom, pray for it. And God will give you wisdom. But wisdom is not the same as call. Okay? God probably doesn't mind if you're a psychologist, a hygienist, a stay-at-home mom, or whatever. If you read carefully the four Gospels, and especially the Pauline epistles, there's not really talk about vocation as being something God ordains or invites you to. You're kind of free to decide that, and if you need help, pray for wisdom. I think a lot of times our seeking after God's calling is really trying to avoid failure. So when people come to me and they say, I'm trying to find God's will for my life, sometimes what's really behind that is I'm hoping God tells me what I'm supposed to do because I don't want to fail. That's also not the right question to ask. God doesn't say, I'm calling you to success all the time. So we have to be careful with that. So that brings up point two. How do we make sense of God's call? This is pretty simple. God's call is God's call. Bear with me. God's call is God apostrophe S call. It's his call. So you don't have to find it. It's kind of like when we say, I'm trying to find God's will for my life. Again, if you're trying to find wisdom for your job, that's okay. If you're trying to say, God, I'm trying to avoid a road of suffering, give me wisdom, that's okay. But if you're trying to say, God, from the beginning of time, when you created me, do you want me to be a psychologist or a hygienist? That's not a question he's going to answer for you. He's just not going to answer it that way, because that's not what call means. God's call is when you're at home and the phone rings. It's not you opening up your phone and dialing every single number combination you can imagine hoping God picks up. But that's what we do. We're just calling numbers, hoping it, and what we want is not God's call. We want not to fail and to have a vocation. Because maybe we're under the delusion that if we just get the perfect job, we're going to be happy. And that's not true either. God's call is God's call. He comes to us, as the Christmas hymn says in one of its verses, he comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. He goes into the curse. God will find you. He will call you. And this is Matthew's point this morning, that he wants you as the reader. Why did he write this down? This is not just, let me tell you a nice narrative story about what happened. If he wanted to tell you a nice story about what happened, he would give you details. Maybe the book would be, 300 pages long, but he didn't. He's just giving you the tidbits because he wants to get to the meat. And the meat is, are you like these four, Andrew and Peter and James and John, who have been having encounters with Jesus, and then they repent? They repent of their sins, and they repent in the sense of turning around, turning away from their selfish life, seeking what they want, and they're going to follow Jesus. Will you drop your nets? Will you give your life over to the one who gave his life over for you? Third point, almost done. One more after this. Will you come and hear what this new kingdom looks like? That's the question that Matthew is really asking us. Remember, Matthew, two big things he wants you to learn. Sermon on the Mount, crucifixion. Those are the two big things for him. A lot of details there. Not a lot of details anywhere else. You know what the next chapter is? Sermon on the Mount. So that should tell us something as good readers. It tells us that of all the things that Matthew could have picked, he picked these three stories to preface what he thinks is one of the most important things in the whole book. So now think about that for a minute. What is the theme that he wants you to think about before Jesus gives his sermon? Calling. Jesus is who he says he is, and he's called people to follow after him. Now, these disciples don't actually know, in chapter 4, the content of the sermon yet. It's not like they figured everything out and then go, yep, I agree, I'm following you. There's an element of mystery to any discipleship. Sometimes when we're looking for God's call, what we call looking for God's call, when maybe we're looking for vocation or something else and trying to avoid failure, is really us looking to have all the mysteries solved, to have all the answers to the questions that we have. And if you're waiting for that, you can't be a follower. That's the irony in it. A disciple is someone who comes wanting to learn. And ever be in like a class where the teacher's trying to teach something, and it's like, Horshack's in the room, oh, and it's always, I got a question. It's like, wait, let me tell you the lesson plan first, then you can ask the questions. That's kind of what we do when we say, I want to be a disciple, I want to follow Jesus, but not until I get all my answers to my questions first. No, the teacher doesn't do that. The teacher says, I've devised a curriculum, and I'm shepherding you through it, And you can't see the logic behind it right now, but when you go through the curriculum, you will. So the disciples follow him, and it's only in the next few chapters, when we get in the Sermon on the Mount, that they really learn a significant content about what it is to be called. Because the Sermon on the Mount answers that question. What is my calling? What is your calling? It's not the same as your vocation. Your calling from God, the phone ringing, and you pick it up and you go, yes, is the Sermon on the Mount, which will be next week. We'll start it. And Matthew's prepping you for it. He's getting you ready. But that's why Jesus sometimes says, let he who has ears to hear, you'll see that soon, let him listen. Your answers aren't, you're not going to have the answers to all your questions. You have to listen. But Jesus is inviting us to follow. Last point. You've been very good today. That's what teachers say. Perhaps behind all this, will you give Jesus a chance to authenticate his claims? Will you give Jesus a chance to authenticate his claims? Following is hard, right? We all have our wills. We all have our wants. We all have our histories and our pasts that have kind of formed and forged us. One of the important things about being a disciple, people, you know, just, pastor, will you disciple me? Teach me discipleship. What is it, you know? One of the biggest lessons that everybody who wants to be a disciple doesn't actually want to learn is that following is hard. And it requires a generousness with our experience. I can put it that way, a generousness with our experience. We live so much of our lives based on our experience. I make myself physically sick when I sit in the back seat of a car. Because when I was a kid for 4 years, I got car sick all the time. So if you put me in the back of a car on like a summer day, I will get sick, not because of car sickness, but because of the psychosomatic thing. The second I sit in the back seat of a car, I start feeling green. Because that's my past. And that was a traumatic incident for me, I guess, as a child, and it impressed that on me. We have all sorts of things like that, and then things that aren't quite so dramatic that have kind of formed us who we are. And what happens is those things shape and mold us. And so we think, because that's been our experience, we understand. And the older we get, we get two things. We get wisdom, but we also kind of get a rigidity where we kind of know. And so, you know, when you start having a rigidity is when you hear somebody talking and you go, I know where this is going, and you don't listen anymore. And that's spiritually dangerous with Jesus. We do that. Jesus calls the disciples to him in this story today. And it says immediately they dropped their nets and they followed him. Followed him, though, because they're open, not because they have all the answers to their questions. Being a disciple requires concentration and dedication. It's as if Jesus says, I will take you to a place where everything is new, where the old will pass away. Sin and death are being put away. Categories that you use are being put away. I'm turning everything upside down. The first will be last. The last will be first. He who must live must die. And all sorts of things like this. That unless you are open, you cannot hear them. The Pharisees, of course, being the villains in the story, who never are open and so therefore never can see and never can hear. In the Sermon on the Mount, we hear things like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. These are the ingredients about what God is calling us to. God is not calling us to a vocation, although he will give us wisdom on that. What he is calling you to is a way of life. And if you look in the New Testament, the only time that you get a formal calling for vocation is ministry. So you will hear elders or pastors or people who are called into ministry, like Vinny with Music or things like full-time ministry. They will go, God called me into ministry. That's where your vocation and these things match up. So, you have pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. They're the epistles that are like the management books for the church. How do Christians run church? And those three books talk about that. They're books for pastors and people to run churches. And in there, you have qualifications for elders. Who can lead a church? And you know what the qualifications are? Basically everything in the Sermon on the Mount. So in that case, the vocation matches with the same thing. But for everyone else, what God's calling you to is what he's calling even pastors to, which is a way of life. A way of following and a moral way of living that reflects the light that Jesus brings into the world. And that's what we're going to investigate starting next week. Let's pray. Almighty God, I thank you that you call us. And Lord, we seek after you. We seek after you for the things we need. And Lord, sometimes we seek after you for our own sense of fulfillment, for our vocation, to know if our life will matter, if we'll make an imprint or have a legacy. And we want to do that, God, in a way that is honoring to you. And so I pray you would help us with that by giving us wisdom, but also freeing us from the burden of confusing our vocation with your call on our life. And Lord, I pray that we would rejoice that you have come into the darkness and give us the strength to repent, to turn our lives around, to turn away from sin, and to turn into the things that you'll be teaching us next week. And so, Father, we just give you praise that you are the God who cares for us and instructs us, and we pray you would help us to repent and follow after you. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.